Today's scripture is from the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 20 to 28. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan! Lowest of slaves shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed by the Lord my God be Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. May God make space for Japheth, and let him live in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
They shall take him to the elders, and they will stone him with stones. What?
The Bible says what? Wait, did the Bible just say a donkey was talking? Bible said what?
Seriously though, did you guys listen to the scripture? The Bible said what? This passage is so chock full of stuff that we definitely have to ask ourselves, what is going on here? What the heck did the Bible just say? If you're here for the first time this summer or visiting us, we are on our second Sunday of a summer series called, you guessed it, The Bible Said What? And in this series, we're diving deep into those often forgotten or intentionally ignored passages and asking, what the heck is the Bible saying and why is it saying it? These are often passages that we call problematic texts because of the obvious, they are problematic. We don't really know what to do with them because they don't exactly jive with what we think should be in the Bible. So what do most good Christians do? Ignore them. You're such good Christians over here. But this summer, we decided not to. We are going to look at all of these weird, sometimes troubling, often just plain mysterious passages and figure out what, if anything, they can mean for us. So since this is a series, I invite you to listen to our podcast, catch up with last week's sermon, and it'll give you a little bit more insight into what we're doing and why. Ultimately, this is about recognizing that not everything in the Bible can be taken literally. We need to think critically and then decide what it will mean for our lives. Now, as I said last week, the admission that we don't believe the Bible literally can incite pearl-clutching gasps, and you all did it so well. But in case you missed out, let's clutch those pearls again. We don't have to take the Bible literally. Good job, church. That's why I love you. This week, we have had the pleasure of a lot of phone calls and messages. Fran and Amaya even had a very nice young man cursing them in the parking lot yesterday. Condemning us to hell. Folks are condemning us to hell. One man I spoke with for 10 minutes, because he was very polite, but he still thought we were going to hell. But at least he was nice about it. He asked me, "Well, do you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God?" Funny you should ask that. I'm actually doing a series on it this summer. The answer is no. The Bible is filled with contradictions. However, we choose not to pick out the very few verses that this guy chose to pick out, and instead look at the life and ministry and the words of Jesus. So I kindly directed him to the words of Jesus and his inclusive ministry of love, especially as it was aimed at those who have been outcast from society and even those who have been outcast by religion. The important thing for us is to be wise enough to discern what we should take to heart and what we shouldn't. Call it cherry picking, that's fine, but everyone does it, they do as well. You cannot read the Bible in its entirety and take it literally and believe it literally. But as we have said over and over again, just because you don't believe it literally doesn't make it any less sacred. It simply means that you have to use your God-given mind to discern what the Bible will mean for you today. But first, you have to look at what it meant for the people it was written for, along with those early hearers, and then think about what it meant to people for years and years and years to come. Learning why a passage was written and who it was written for helps us to weigh that passage. And as thinking people of faith, we can then figure out what it means for us. As I mentioned in our last sermon, it's always heartbreaking when smart thinking people say, "I can't take the Bible literally," and then they dump the Bible. Because in reality, they're just giving up on everything. They're just as literal as the people who are calling us on the phone, maybe minus the venomous hatred. But the people on the phone take the Bible literally and believe it, whereas the ones who are leaving, they take the Bible literally and they don't believe it anymore. But I think it is those of us who can accept the Bible for what it is, who can find inspiration and power, the divine in the story, that are not forced to abandon the Bible just because we don't believe it all literally, we can embrace a very powerful faith that can have an impact on us and the people we live with in our communities today. As we say time and time again, don't throw the baby Jesus out with the bathwater. Right? You can have an educated, thinking faith. So that leads us to this passage and back to the question of the summer. The Bible said, what? So what did the Bible say this morning? I mean, isn't Noah just the faithful old guy who built the ark and brought in the animals two by two like we told the children and y'all just sang about? What's this business of getting drunk and naked? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't remember reading this piece until I was in a college class when I read the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures straight through. That's when I first exclaimed, what? What did I just read? And I pretty much read it just like we did today. Noah became a vintner. He drank too much wine, ended up drunk in his birthday suit. His son saw him, did nothing, but he told the other two, and then they came in and covered him up. Then Noah got super angry at his son and cursed his grandson and all of their offspring for pretty much eternity to be slaves. But here's where it doesn't make sense. All because he saw his dad butt naked drunk. What? And then Noah goes and lives another 150 years, making him almost 1,000 when he died. This is weird, right? Do you guys remember reading this? No. Who does? Anybody? Only Heather. Only Tom. All right. Good job, faithful few. That curse upon Ham's son Canaan, well, it was definitely a curse against all of the Canaanites. It wasn't just upon, it wasn't just on Ham, right? That part is weird. Why curse your grandson and then curse everybody to justify slavery for thousands of years? This one act of looking at a drunk guy justified slavery all the way up until the 19th century, continents away. This is weird. This is crazy. But then, get this. As I began researching this passage, I realized it is even crazier than I thought. Here is where biblical exegesis is really important. If you are a 21st century Christian reading this text, you completely miss the euphemism. I did. It always puzzled me why Noah got so mad at his son, and then why he would curse his grandson to slavery forever, all because he accidentally saw his father naked in this drunken stupor. Now, there was a part of me that thought, I really felt for Noah, that maybe he had really suffered after the flood. You know, he did this big, huge thing, right? He saved all of humanity. He saved all of creation, all the animal kingdom. After that, life's just kind of downhill from there, you know? It's like he peaked. What else was he going to do? So he tried to go back to normal life. He figured, heck, I'll go retire with a vineyard, do something, but ended up just drinking all his sunny afternoons away. So maybe he fell into depression because it was so hard to compete with who he was, and now he just had this vineyard and drinking. And so maybe that's why he was there, left drunk and naked. This seemed like a reasonable explanation to me, and I really feel for Noah in that state. But what I didn't know, because I'm this 21st century reader who wasn't necessarily doing my biblical exegesis, what I didn't know was that the phrase, saw the nakedness of his father, was not just Ham's observation of his father drunk and naked. It implies something more, something much more. This is a nice way of saying sex. Seeing nakedness is a euphemism for sex. So rabbis have long interpreted that the reason Noah was so mad was not just that his son stumbled in on him drunk, but get this, that Ham raped his own father. Maybe even castrated him, right? If you guys could see Marge's face, then you'd exactly, Marge's face. If we were in the big church, then you know you'd have the cameras that like zoomed in on Marge. Bible said what? Exactly. So for this reason, I mean, this is why he's so mad. This is something to get you mad enough to curse your son, curse your grandson, and curse everybody that follows, curse them into slavery because, my God, raped or castrated? So then I kept reading. You know, I couldn't get enough of this. I got to read some more exegesis. And then I read an article that said, yes, it definitely could mean that he was raped by his son, but there are some who think that there's a possibility that his father's nakedness wasn't just his father's nakedness, but his father's nakedness was his wife. So then it could be that Ham raped his own mother. So we're talking about like some crazy incest here, whether it's your father or whether it's your mother. There's Suzanne. She's, you guys are giving the camera so much to go for. I wish they were here. Oh my God. So there's some sort of like potential pre-Oedipus stuff going on. This is bad news. There's a reason why we haven't read this thing. The Bible said what? It's intense. I know. I just keep looking at Marge's face and she's like, no, no. So what are we going to do with this passage? The first thing we probably could do is ask, did this actually happen? I mean, you talk about family secrets, but this family secret is hidden right in plain sight. The thing is, we all stop as soon as the dove comes back with the leaf, and we know the ark hits the land, they survive, creation continues, and the rainbow is spread across the world, and we feel safe forever after. Then we stop reading, because there's nothing left to do, right? But now we've read it. So now we have to figure out, what are we going to do with this? Is it real? Did it happen that way? What do we do? Now, is it real? I mean, maybe. I don't know. But what I do know is that the Israelites hated the Canaanites. I mean, like, hated them. So it's very possible, very probable, that this was written as an explanation for why they hated them so much and why they justified killing them and bringing them into slavery. This is the apologist account, right? They're looking for some horrendous reason to enslave other human beings, and this is what they came up with. There must have been something terrible. So this was the explanation to why they hated the Canaanites. Clearly, this is an incredibly unfortunate passage because it wasn't just about the Canaanites who were enslaved and fought. This was a justification for slavery forever after, used in our own American history as to why slavery is okay. This is insane. But if it's not there then for an actual reason, what is the reason? What is this about? If we can't use it for justifying slavery, we don't want to use it for that, that's just wrong. We have to figure out what we're going to use it for. But I suppose first we have to recognize that these Israelites were human beings. And to use the text to justify their actions is something that human beings do. We know that humans like to use scripture as weapons to hurt others. We've all heard it. In fact, we've experienced it this week on a high as people have wielded that weapon against us. So we have to look at this passage as historical literature written by the people of the time, reflecting their biases, their perspectives, their expectations in the era of its composition. We can judge them from our place in the future, but we also must remember that future generations are judging us. They'll be judging us for who we are and what we do in our time and the way we use the Bible to justify it. So we might take this as a lesson about how we use our biblical text to justify our actions. We are called to live as ethically as possible. So we're called to live by the law of love. But we also want to use this passage to remind ourselves that we're going to be judged by future humans who look back on us, judging us the same way we judged the Israelites. But I think we can actually do even more with the scripture than simply using it as a cautionary tale of what goes wrong when people try to justify their hatred of others, because we can actually look at what the story is telling us. So what is it telling us? It's a story of someone being abused while in a vulnerable state, someone sexually abused. And while the stories that we hear aren't always as strange as this one, we aren't actually strangers to those who have been abused. We hear some sort of a version of a story like this all the time, where somebody is vulnerable, taken advantage of, and left to fend for themselves. I mean, can you be any more vulnerable than naked? So at face value, a drunken Noah, when found by his son, is left alone. And it's his other two sons who come to cover him up, to comfort him, without asking questions or judging, without further humiliating or taking pleasure in his suffering. They simply offer to cover him with love and respect. So maybe this is what we're called to do when we see someone hurting, when we encounter those who have been abused, who find themselves in vulnerable situations. As weird as this passage is, I think there's something relevant here. A call to care for the hurting, to offer comfort without blame. It'd be real easy for us to say, Noah was drunk and he had it coming. Oh, I've heard that so many times. Had it coming. Asked for it. But instead, Shem and Japheth respond immediately with love, comfort, aid. And ultimately, this is what resonates with each of us as we look at our overarching message of our faith. What we take from the Bible and what we see articulated time and time again out of the words of Jesus. We are called to love and comfort the hurting. So our challenge then is to look for the hurting among us, to pay attention to those who might be depressed, as potentially Noah was. And while this is not a condemnation of alcohol on its own, it looks like Noah might have abused his wine a little bit. He'd gotten into this mess, and had he not been vulnerable drinking, it might not have happened. So it's a reminder for us to support those who struggle with addiction. Or as the exegetical work points us deeper, we're called to care for those who have been sexually attacked, to not walk away from their pain, but to meet them with dignity and care. Who, then, are the people in our world, in our own lives. Think of those faces. Who are those people who need our love, our care, a warm blanket to comfort them, and a condemnation-free place to offer healing? Because I think ultimately that's who we are called to be. The comforters, the healers, the bringers of peace to the brokenhearted, the vulnerable, and the abused. If you are the brokenhearted, the vulnerable, the abused, I want you to know that you're not alone, that you have found yourself in a sanctuary. And a sanctuary means safety. A sanctuary means love. A sanctuary means comfort and hope and light, that you'll be lifted up and surrounded in this love. God's comforters are among us. And if you find yourself privileged to help, do. Let love lead you. Look, the Bible can be crazy. It can be confusing. It can be unexpectedly bizarre. But so can our lives. And ultimately, we are called to face each situation with love, reflecting an unwavering, indefatigable love. May you know this love. May you receive it humbly and give of it wastefully. Amen.